Now, remember our outline from last week? It was chapter 46 shows the idols of Babylon, chapter 47 shows the fall of Babylon, and the two are powerfully related to each other. Our passage starts with the statement, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." Now, in order to understand the passage, it's vital that we understand who is being addressed here. When we look at the whole passage, I think it's safe to say that all of Babylon is being personified as a virgin daughter. The people as a whole are being addressed as a virgin daughter. Now, that's not at all unusual in Scripture. Just like the church is the bride of Christ, even though probably half of the members are men. So Isaiah personifies the Babylonian people as a virgin daughter. He is speaking allegorically. He is not addressing just the virgin daughters that live in Babylon. He is personifying all Babylonians as a virgin daughter. Once we get that clear, we're free to fully understand the rest of the chapter. So, come and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. What we see in this passage is what happens to a spoiled brat. The girl has had her way for a long time. She's used to being pampered. She's used to having her own way. But she's now about to experience a shock. Her way of life is about to dramatically change. Remember last week we talked about the idols of Babylon. And remember what a disappointment they were. Remember how they failed to deliver anything of value to the worshipers. Now we see the people who had chosen those idols. This is where their idols lead them to. For a while, it looks like their idols are causing them to succeed. I mean, Babylon was on top. For a while, they were on top of the world. Everything seemed to be working out really well by their pursuits. The Babylonians had no idea that this was to end very soon. They thought they were the center of the universe and could not imagine being otherwise. But here is otherwise. The nation is pictured as a pampered girl, used to having everything she wants and thinking somehow that it was all owed to her. She's full of herself and she can't see outside of herself. And she expects that her status is going to remain forever. But it's all about to change suddenly in a single evening. Her pampered status is about to completely reverse. The one who owned slaves will now become slaves. The one who was wealthy will now become poor. The one who had power will now become a victim to the power of others. Are you ever tempted to envy the wicked? And Brad and I hadn't discussed this ahead of time. Our passage this morning is wonderful fuel to use in the battle in our minds about envying the wicked. The clock is the enemy to the wicked. And the clock is the friend to every believer. An end is coming to the tyranny of the wicked and the advantages gained by wickedness. The temporary benefits of wickedness will appear to be what they really were when they're seen finally in the light of eternity. The benefits of wickedness have a due date. Past that date, they'll be regarded as something only to be regretted. Righteousness has no expiration date. Every obedience that we do now because of our relationship with Christ will bring joy for eternity. We don't need to envy the wicked. In fact, wisdom prohibits it. Our story this morning shows a picture of what happens to the arrogant. This story happened in human history. Much of it will only happen at the end of human history, you know, much of the repayment for wickedness. But this story happened in time and space, so we can learn from it. But one thing is sure, there is no wisdom in envying the wicked. Verse 2, take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. We can rest assured that this self-confident young woman would have never thought she would come to this end. This proud nation would not have guessed she would find herself with her roles reversed. Here is a girl that would have had others to do her work for her. They would have to strive. They would be the ones who were humiliated. They were the ones that would be shamed. But now all the roles are reversed. Now she's doing the hard labor. She is being humiliated. And that's what's going to happen to Babylon the proud, Babylon the conqueror, Babylon the great. She is going to be absolutely humiliated. Here was the greatest of all women, and now she's treated with contempt and disrespect. Now, did this just happen to Babylon? No. God said, I will take vengeance. God did it because God is doing what he tells us to trust him to do in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And his vengeance will be complete. It may have looked like Babylon was getting away with all kinds of evil. It may have looked like that king could do whatever he wanted to do with the remnants of Israel's temple items. But it turns out there was a price to pay. There was a price to pay. As verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you had lived in Babylon, you would not have guessed that the overthrow of Babylon could happen in one night. You would have thought it was impossible. It would have been hard to imagine such a thing. If you had lived in Babylon, you would not have guessed that the God who made the heaven and earth was the God of Israel, this defeated people that lived in your midst. There are the ways that things look, and there are the ways that things truly are. And we do well to trust only God to tell which are which. God, in this instance, was the God of the defeated Israelites. Nebuchadnezzar trusted his might and his gods. Cyrus trusted his might and his gods. But the true God was the God of the captive Israelites. How God must enjoy his job. You know, who would think to do it the way God does it? And this Lord is the Redeemer. This God was going to set his people free. He was going to buy his people back. He was going to do what he was going to do in the way that he was going to do it. And no one in heaven and earth was going to stand in his way. Verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. You know, a lot of people have a lot of opinions about human history. And you can read it, and you can actually watch it being rewritten. As if history wasn't what it was anymore. But there's lots of opinions by lots of people. They talk about how and why things happened as they did in history. It's always interesting to read the Bible because it tells the story from a different perspective, a true perspective. A person might give a military reason for why Israel was conquered by the Chaldeans. A person might give a political reason for why this had happened. But God gives us the real reason that this happened. It happened because his people had sinned against him and they needed to be punished. Babylon was not the prime actor on the stage. Israel was. Babylon was a useful prop. That is how God is. And when God was done with them, he replaced them with Cyrus. Isn't it interesting that even though God gave his people into Babylon's hand, that this did not give Babylon an excuse for mistreating them? God used Babylon's evil to accomplish God's good end. But Babylon did not get off the hook for the evil that they did. They're fully responsible for what they did. And look what God notices. Babylon treated the old people badly. I think it's really important that young people notice it. God noticed that Babylon treated the old people badly. You want to be good to your old people. Now, look at what we learned here about God. God uses the evil of people to accomplish something useful. God holds those who are doing the evil responsible for what they do, and God uses even evil for his own good purposes. Don't ever get the idea, and we've said this a lot, but I think it's important. Don't ever get the idea that God is caught up in some kind of battle between good and evil. There is no struggle here. God has put us in the middle of the struggle. He has placed his obedient angels in opposition to the devil's rebellious angels. He has placed us right in the middle of this struggle after we voted for it by Adam's choice. But we cannot get the idea that our God is caught up in this struggle. He is using this struggle to accomplish his ends. Always. And when there's nothing useful left to be gained by it, it will end. Period. God uses evil for good purposes. When there is no good purpose for evil left, there will be no evil left. Praise God. Don't be deceived by how life looks. This is how life is from God's perspective. So God gave his people into the hands of Babylon, and Babylon showed Babylon's evil and how they treated God's people. Verse 7, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. What has the most power? That which is said to us, or that which we say to ourselves? What has the most power? That which we say to us, or that which is said to us, or that which we say to ourselves? I think the answer is obvious. Jeremiah bought a pocket knife when he was much younger. I told Jeremiah there's only one stipulation. He could not open that knife in the vehicle until we got home. Well, it wasn't too long until we heard reports of copious blood loss where Jeremiah was seated. What I said to Jeremiah had very little power. I said, thou shalt not. He remembers it as a suggestion. But I don't believe there was anything in it to allow him to think that. I said, thou shalt not. What Jeremiah said to himself had much greater power. He said, I shall. That was one of those wonderful teaching moments that very little had to be said. Here in our text, Babylon says to herself, I shall be a lady forever. It's not what is said to us that determines what we will do. It's what we say to ourselves that determines that. We do not take to heart those things that contradict what we say to ourselves. We talked a little bit about this last week. We tend not to take to heart those things that contradict what we say to ourselves. We've all experienced this. We're talking to somebody and we know we're not getting through to them. And we know we're not getting through because what is going through the other person's brain are all the reasons to dismiss what we are saying. We always believe what we tell ourselves. We don't often believe what others tell us if it goes against what we tell ourselves. The belief here is that Babylon would always be Babylon. That was not going to change, so was the thinking. So any message that something might change the current status could be dismissed out of hand because it was not according to what we tell ourselves. There's a huge lesson to be learned here. Listen carefully to what others say to you. And don't assume that your initial reaction to what they say is truth. It usually is not. It's usually one of fear or pride or mistrust of the other person or any number of things. The hardest error to dispel is the one we tell ourselves. Humility will set us free to truly hear and examine what others tell us. Now, verse 8. We're not going to see any humility coming here quickly. Verse 8, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely. And this is the message that the person is giving to themselves, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitudes of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. We know that when something is said more than once in Scripture, you better take note of it, because a special point is being made. We need to get this, and we need to get this good. The Babylonians are addressed as you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely. These are the people who have it made. They're at the top of the food chain. Everything is going their way. They're successful, and they're unaffected by what the struggling classes are dealing with. That is how they are living. But the next thing is more important. We find out what they are believing, what they are believing. And we see how they are interpreting their situation. We find that they are taking credit for the wonderful position that they have found themselves in. Look at the phrase delivered twice in this message. Who say in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Do you want to know one thing you should never ever say in your heart? I am and there is none besides me. In Isaiah 46 we saw this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So God says, I am, and there is none besides me, and God can say it, because it's true for God. He is, and there is no one besides him. But we cannot, and we must not say this. It's the pinnacle of pride. It's to put ourselves in the place of God. Since having studied this passage, I've expanded on it, and the statement, I am, and there is no one else besides me, is so pregnant with meaning and application, we're going to look at 2 points this morning, and then 4 more points next week. The 2 for this morning are the statement, I am and there is no one besides me, emphasizes the idea of our autonomy and our innate goodness. Look at the statement, I am and there is no one else besides me. This places ourselves as the center of the universe. It makes us the ultimate evaluator of all things. It puts us as the unit that can determine right and wrong, that can make life happen the way it should, that is the source of all knowledge. It makes man the standard. It makes us God of ourselves, not looking for anything of value from outside of ourselves. And naturally we say, I would never do that. But would we? Look at what this figurative woman is doing. She has experienced a painful message from outside of herself. And it doesn't line up with what she's used to. It goes against her experience. And it offends her pride. She does not ask herself, even though this hurts, could this be true of me? Could this be true? She does not humble herself to even consider that there might be things about herself that she's unaware of. At the heart of the matter, do you see the only thing that this woman is guilty of? She thinks she already knows all the truth that needs to be known. She's confident of her ability to discern what is true and what is not. And there's no external source of truth that is needed. Look where it says, for you have trusted in your wickedness, you have said no one sees me. And then especially, your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. This is the picture of our insides when we begin to trust our own perceptions, our own sensings, our own passions, our own seemers, our own reactions. We trust our perceptions to tell us if something is true or not. It's not long before we allow no influence to reach inside of us to challenge what we think and what we believe and what we do. We get very defensive and nip corrections in the bud. This is how we get to the place where we think, I cannot be wrong because I would not do a wrong thing. I would not believe a wrong thing. I cannot be wrong because if I was wrong, I would instinctively know that I was wrong. You see the circle reasoning there? I would feel it. It's that place where you get where you cannot allow yourself to be questioned. It's a place where you trust that you would intuitively do the right thing. You trust that if you knew the right thing, you are confident you would do the right thing. If you knew the right thing, you're confident you would do the right thing. When we trust our internal workings for wisdom and knowledge, we'll find that our wisdom and knowledge will warp us too. There's only one human being in all history who can say, if I knew the right thing to do, I would do it. We know who that was. That was Jesus. Jesus could be perfectly confident of his goodness. Jesus could say, I am that I am. And he was. When we start thinking we would always do the right thing if we knew what it was, as if our greatest impediment to doing wrong things is information, we're kidding ourselves. When we think that we can trust ourselves and our reactions and our perceptions as being right, we're lying to ourselves. When we think that our hearts can really be trusted to tell the truth about ourselves, we're deceived. Scripture tells us that much over and over again. Goodness is always a crapshoot with human beings. It isn't realistic to expect it. If we tell the truth about our histories, they all prove that we are as likely to do a wrong thing as to do a right thing if the wrong thing is what we really want. We are as likely to believe a wrong thing as a right thing if the thing we want to believe is the wrong thing. Pride overemphasizes human intention and human potential. Humility assumes the worst and pleads for God's help. Pride says, I am the measure. Humility says, God is the measure. Pride says, I am the source of truth. It will come out of me. Humility says, God is the source of truth. Pride thinks I can. Humility thinks I can't and God must. Pride says, I am. Humility says, I am not. That's an interesting word study in Scripture, to put in the words I am and follow that through. So we look at Babylon and she says, I am and there is none besides me. Now, how do I know if that is true of me? It's a scary thing to fall into this spot. How do I know? How do I know if I've drifted into that mindset? Well, how about this? If someone questions our actions or our thinking, how much time do we spend thinking about what was said to us before concluding something or reacting in some way? That's a pretty good indicator. If we're coming from the position that I am and there is none besides me, we don't need to think about it. If I did a thing, it must have been right because I wouldn't do the wrong thing. I wouldn't have hidden motives. I wouldn't think evil thoughts. I don't have a tricky heart. I wouldn't do something for selfish reasons. I wouldn't have a blindness about my own actions if I am and there is none besides me. So if I did it, I must have been right. If I thought it, it must have been true. And if that's our mindset, our response will not be one of introspection. Our response is more likely to be an attack on the questioner that says, how dare you assume something evil of me? Pride and true introspection don't usually live in close proximity. We can also determine if we're coming from a lofty position by how we react. If we are and there's none besides, then if I get angry, I will assume that you have done something to me that has caused me to be angry at you. I'll not consider that maybe I'm too proud or I expect too much. If I get hurt, I will assume you committed some offense against me, but I will not consider that I may be just be too self-centered and too sensitive. If I lust, I'll assume that someone else acted or dressed immodestly. I will not consider that I have an impure heart. When we act according to our flesh, everything that is wrong about us is someone else's fault. And if we commit something that we can't deny as sin, it'll be because of what someone else did or didn't do. It won't be because we have evil hearts that are prone to sin. The default position of pride the default position of flesh, the default position of us as human beings is I am and there is none besides me. If you don't think that's true, watch yourself. See how hard it is to really look at yourself and admit the ways you deceive yourself and others. See how hard it is to receive the truth from others that makes you look bad. See how hard it is to not give yourself the benefit of the doubt in any self-examination. One of the biggest problems we have is that our internal defense attorney is the best in his field. Our internal defense attorney is the best in his field. This is the lawyer trying to prove our innocence. He's the lawyer in the very fancy suit that's going to win at any cost. He is at the top of his game. But the internal prosecuting attorney, the guy that's supposed to bring the charges, the lawyer that the defense attorney has to face, he's asleep at the wheel. He's a guy off the street that never studied law. And we like it that way. It's easy to sear our consciences. It's easy to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's easy to silence our rebukers. All we need to do is assume that we are good. That's it. All we need to do is firmly believe that we are good. Truth in the inmost places will be an absolute casualty. You know, there's one good thing about humanists. They are at least honest when they say, I am and there is none besides me. That's what they believe. It fits them. It's a statement of their doctrine. And we are aghast at such an errant belief. And then we turn around and we allow ourselves to act like it's true, even though we would swear that it's not. Can we truly humble ourselves? Can we truly love the truth and nothing but the truth? Can we really tell the truth about ourselves, especially the ugly truth? That's what a Christian does. That's what confession is. But it doesn't come without a fight. There's nothing about this that comes naturally. It only comes supernaturally. We need to ask God to show us what we really are, to break through our defenses and show us the truth about ourselves. Then we go on. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their great fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments, for you have trusted in your wickedness. Believing a thing, no matter how much you believe it, does not make it true. Believing a thing, no matter how much you believe it, does not make it true. This Babylon woman has predicted her future. She's been pretty out front about that. She's been very clear. These are the things that will never happen to me. They fit into her proud worldview and self-image. She couldn't see herself stooping to lower levels. She assumed she was inherently better than all the rest of the people in the world. Or she assumed that she was so tied in with spiritual power that that would keep her from this severe misfortune. But because she believed it with her whole heart, that did not make it true. And to make matters worse, it happened suddenly without notice. There was no preparing for it. I still remember the day I found out that my uncle had fallen down an elevator shaft and landed on his head. It turned our lives around instantly. Normally, our normal life was not normal anymore. That wasn't normal for a long time to come. And we were given absolutely no notice. I mean, there was no thing in the mail the morning before saying this is what's going to happen today. So it was completely by surprise. Well, that's what's described here. In a single day, this woman's going to go from status and security to humility and insecurity. Along with that, she'd have to mourn those who she had lost. Now, why is God doing this to her? He tells us, and there's no subtlety at all in what he says. Because of the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments, for you have trusted in your wickedness. We tend to trust the most what we believe the most. Babylon was a very magical place.
and not like Disneyland.
It was full of sorcery, and the sorcery was depended upon to keep them safe. They would learn of threats and respond to the threats in advance by the information that their so-called gods were giving them. They were getting supernatural information to keep them doing what they were doing, and they were pretty cocky about it. They depended upon their supernatural surveillance system like we depend upon our superior satellite technology. This was kind of their secret weapon, and it gave them a feeling of invincibility. Well, here we find that God did not destroy the Babylonians because their system failed. God destroyed them because their system existed. God truly is a jealous God. And the Babylonians never got that they had better be careful with dealing with God's people. These Babylonians would have known the history of God's people. They would have known all the things that God had done miraculously to save his people. So they should have known enough to look out for the best interests of these people out of fear for their God. How the Babylonians treated God's people was a direct reflection on what they thought of Israel's God. Based on how they treated the Jews, it's clear they viewed the one true God as being no threat. That is not a smart position to take at any time for any person. So the Babylonians were cruel to the weakest of the Jewish people, and so God punished them for the religion that drove them to that arrogance. We need to always keep this principle in our minds. God cares for his people. It's a simple sentence. But it's a true one. God cares for his people. We might think sometimes he has a funny way of showing it, but we got to look at the long view, not the short view. God cares for his people. They are where his attention on this planet is focused. We are the prime players. We watch the news and we would think everything but us are the prime players, but we are the players. They are the props. Unless they come to Christ, and then they're one of the players too. They're where his attention is focused. So how we treat each other is always an indication of what we think of God. How do we treat each other? That's how we treat God. That's what the Bible says. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we getting cocky and complacent about the process? Or are we careful and deliberate about how we regard and serve each other? Next week, we'll look deeper at the flesh's manifesto of I am and there is no one besides me. In preparation, I think it would be good this week to ask ourselves in the sight of God, how much is this true of me? How much of this attitude, this hellish attitude, is true of me? How much do I blindly trust that what I do is right because I do it? How much do I trust the internal evaluation instantly made by my feelings and perceptions without allowing the prosecuting attorney time to work? Are we brave enough to ask what others see in us? When we imagine ourselves in a tempting situation, do we just assume that we will do the right thing? Or do we recognize just how likely we are to do the wrong thing? Maybe this passage was just for me. I have considered that as I've been studying it. But I'm hoping that God will use it in all of our lives. Pride robs us of truth. And truth is what we need in order to change, to be more like Jesus. So let's pray to our God this week to bring it on. It's always a scary thing to pray to God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. We thank you for this wonderful, insightful lesson given by Isaiah from you. We thank you for the parties that you put in place and that you orchestrated, and that now they're for our example, for our encouragement, for our rebuke, for our growth, for our introspection. Lord, we come before you wanting to be more like you, wanting to have your truth in us, in the hardest places, the most resilient against you. We ask that you would do whatever is necessary to have us see ourselves as we are and to repent in a manner that is accurate and productive. That you would be glorified and that Jesus' name would be made much of. We ask this in Jesus' name.